Well, I remember it as the Acts 2 tornado. I was in my third year of university, and I belonged to the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship Group. That year, I was the president, and for our kickoff event, we had a kickoff retreat in the Kawarthas. It was a beautiful setting, great weather. The fun, food, and fellowship was excellent, and everything was set for a great weekend. One of my roles that weekend was to coordinate some workshops, some seminars in an elective style. So one of our members was leading a session on discovering the will of God for your life, which back then was a very popular and trendy topic. Another member in our group led a session on getting the most out of your daily devotions. What a super topic for young people at university. We needed a third seminar, and Doug, a newer member of our group, said that he'd like to lead a seminar on Acts 2 and the Holy Spirit. I said, sure, because I kind of figured that everybody would gravitate to the seminar on discerning the will of God. Many others would go to the seminar on getting the most out of your daily devotions. I actually hoped at least a couple of people would show up to Doug's workshop on Acts 2 and the Holy Spirit. Well, it turned out about 20 people showed up to his seminar. Now, during the electives, I was sitting in the main lodge as coordinator, making sure everybody was getting to their seminar. If there were any glitches, I would be ready for it. And the time came for the seminars to be finished. A first group came back who were at the seminar on discerning God's will, and they said, oh, it was so helpful. And a next group came back from their seminar on getting the most out of your daily devotions, and they said, oh, it was just inspirational. I can't wait to dig again into God's word. Well, we waited, and we waited. And finally, about four people from Doug's group came storming in to the main lodge. They were noisy, interrupted us, and there was fire in their eyes. And I innocently asked, why are you so upset? What's wrong? And one of the girls piped up, it's what Doug said. I said, so what did he say? Doug said that the evidence that you're an authentic, spirit-filled Christian is that you speak in tongues. And I'm going, okay. And then another girl, she interjected. And she said, you know, John, you know that those who speak in tongues are either delusional or demon-possessed. I wanted to say, is there a third option? You remember the old Let's Make a Deal? Monty Hall, curtain number one, delusional. Curtain number two, demon-possessed. I wanted to say, I choose curtain number three. And then the guy who was with them said, you know, John, we would be better off as a group avoiding topics like speaking in tongues, healings, miracles. We should avoid dealing with the Holy Spirit. I thought quickly, then that's interesting. We're going from the Holy Trinity to the divine duet, Father, Son, and no Spirit. But I knew I had to do something about it, so I went out to see if I could find Doug. I actually hoped that Doug had left the retreat early. I didn't want any kind of confrontation, but Doug came up to me, and I just kind of asked, so Doug, how did it go? And he said, well, it went well. But he said, would you believe, John, that there were some people in the group who don't understand that the mark or sign of the fullness of the Spirit is that you will speak in tongues. Experiencing the speaking in tongues is what it means to experience the Holy Spirit. I paused and I said, well, Doug, I don't speak in tongues. And Doug kind of sized me up and he said, oh. And you could just see him thinking, here I am in a Christian group and I'm not even sure now if this guy's a Christian. And Doug said, well, don't worry, John. It's coming. One day you'll get it. One day you'll have this deeper experience of the Holy Spirit. Wow. And as I stood out in a field in the Kawarthas, I'm thinking, what a mess. I didn't sign up for this. I've been the president of our group for 2 weeks, and already we have this major split. In 2 weeks, I will have destroyed our group. And I'm going, I haven't had a lot of experience in conflict resolution. What am I going to do about it? Now, full disclosure, there were some people who came from a similar background to the concern group who said to me, John, you need to know, when they spoke out, their extreme position, we don't agree with. It doesn't represent where we're coming from. And actually, more people from Doug's church background said to me, John, even though I may speak in tongues, what he says doesn't really represent what I believe, nor do I agree with the extremes of that position. But having said that, we still had a problem. And it's absolutely remarkable and miraculous when I think of what happened to that group. And a little later in the sermon, I'm going to share how the Holy Spirit worked in a mighty way, in a unifying way, within that InterVarsity group back in Toronto. What we discovered, in part, were two of the basics that we looked at last Sunday. You remember there were 10 basics plus a bonus. If you weren't here last Sunday, I hope you will have a chance to listen to that sermon on podcast. It really was a foundational sermon. And at the same time, those are two basic truths that emerge from Acts 2. These are two basic truths that enable us to have an understanding of the deeper meaning of Acts 2 and all of Acts, and they're basics that shape our understanding of an informed, biblically-based experience of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's like at this point, some of you are uptight. You're going, oh, this is where I'm at in the spectrum. And I'm very aware that we have a diverse group here this morning. We closed last Sunday with that great verse from Ephesians 4 where Paul says, maintain, do everything possible to keep the unity of the Spirit. And that's my goal this morning. But what I want to do before we get right into Acts 2 is to lay a bit of a foundation, a bit of a background. Too often we will look at certain parts of Scripture without a contextual basis, and I'd like to provide that. I'd like to do a brief survey of the Holy Spirit up to the point in Scriptures of Acts 2. Now, even a brief survey could take 4 or 5 hours. Most of you have plans this afternoon, and don't worry, I'm not going to do that to you. But this will be lightning quick, and particularly for this part of the sermon, sit up and roll up your sleeves, and with God's help and by His grace, do the best to engage with me over the next few minutes. I hope some of you had a chance to read through Acts 1 and 2. Someone I talked to this week told me that he read Acts 2 while he sat in his hot tub. So maybe that's the way to do it. But pretend maybe that you're sitting in your hot tub as I read through some of these scriptures with you. So we're going to look at the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And two or three things that we observe, some of these key insights, is the Holy Spirit involved in creation. Genesis 1, 1 and 2 clearly indicate that the Holy Spirit had a role in creation. The Father, Son, and the Spirit, but the Spirit in particular, is cited in Genesis 1, verse 2. The Holy Spirit often represented the presence of God. We discovered last week that God would show up in the tabernacle, in the temple, usually places where we would discover the Holy Spirit representing God's presence. A moral role that the Holy Spirit plays, we see with David in Psalm 51. But we especially see the Holy Spirit equipping and empowering men and women for tasks and for service. I just wanted to give you an example of this from Judges 14, because I thought I'd like to give you one that may be a bit out of the box. So one of my favorite Bible characters is Samson. He had lots of issues and struggles, but I love what it said about Samson in Judges 14. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him, so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands, as if he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done." And then on another occasion, "The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of everything, and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he returned to his father's home." The phrase I want to pick up on, "The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on him." But what we see in the Old Testament with the Holy Spirit is what often gets called a visitation paradigm. The Holy Spirit would have temporary residence in a person, often for the purpose of service or ministry, and it's this kind of outside-in approach. The Spirit would have temporary residence for a moment or a season, but there was nothing really permanent about it. In the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, we see a particular kind of experience people had involving the Holy Spirit, but a shift is anticipated through Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection. Using the phrase from Hebrews, there is a new and better way. And we have gone from the age of the law to the age of the Spirit. Many scriptures capture this in the prophetic part of the Old Testament. I love what's said in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36, where we read, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." So we anticipate a shift, a different kind of experience in the days of the New Testament. So when we think of the Holy Spirit and the Gospels, we discovered last week that Jesus talks a lot about the Holy Spirit. I think of a passage like John 7, verses 38, 39, where Jesus, early on in his ministry, is anticipating this promised gift that will be given to his followers. In the upper room, Jesus frequently is talking about the Holy Spirit, what he would mean to us, and what he would do in us. So we see this anticipation of a great gift to come. Now, this is where it gets a bit difficult when we think of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. I say this carefully but intentionally, Jesus experienced the Holy Spirit. There's some very curious phrases used about Jesus. He was filled with the Holy Spirit when he began his earthly ministry, Luke 4, verse 1. He was enabled by the Spirit. He was even empowered by the Spirit. Now, I'm one of those guys who asks, why? I mean, Jesus is Jesus. We know that he has all power, all ability at his disposal. You read through Colossians 1, and it blows you away with the power and capacity Jesus has. So why does he seem reliant or dependent on the Spirit? Now, this is perhaps one of the great mysteries of the Trinity, and I can't fully explain it. The Spirit had a very active role in the birth of Jesus, the conception of Jesus. In fact, if you read through all Luke 1, everyone seemed to be filled with the Spirit for that moment. Elizabeth, Zechariah, John the Baptist in Elizabeth's womb, it seems to be a theme. And then we think of this miraculous conception of Jesus and the role of the Holy Spirit who overshadowed Mary. That's beyond what some of us can even imagine. We even see the Spirit involved in the death of Jesus. Hebrews 9:14, there's a good text for you to look at, where it talks about how Jesus offered himself up through the Spirit. What does that mean? What does it fully mean? Well, there's a connection, a Trinitarian connection between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Romans 1:1-4, Paul talks quite openly about the resurrection and links it to the work of the Holy Spirit. Most of us, when we think of resurrection, we think of God the Father raising Jesus from the dead. But we see in Romans 1, the Spirit was very definitely involved. The why question might be answered by, well, it has to do with Jesus' humanity. Now, I am one who firmly believes that Jesus is God, but on earth, Jesus would seem to have limited some of his powers and ability. Perhaps that explains it to a degree, but I think one of the profound understandings we can glean is that we're called frequently to live like Jesus lived, to walk like Jesus walked. It'd be easy for us to say, well, yeah, but come on, Jesus is Jesus. He could do everything. Well, when he walked on earth, there was that sense of reliance, dependence, of being enabled and empowered by the Spirit. And I'd suggest to you that Jesus modeled for us in the way he lived and walked in terms of living. He modeled for us the very resources that are available to us. Difficult teaching, but so profound when we think of what it means to follow in the steps of our Lord Jesus Christ. The anticipation is magnified towards the end of Jesus' ministry. So we see statements like this in the Gospels. Very truly, I tell you, it is for your good, it's for your advantage that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And we discovered last week how it's good for us, it's to our advantage to have the Holy Spirit in us, as opposed to Jesus being beside us. In gospel times, Jesus could come and go, but we experience the presence of God on a permanent, regular basis. Then we have this statement, which we'll see how it plays in a few moments. Jesus came to them post-resurrection and said, "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." Now, here we see the great purpose for any follower of Jesus Christ. It's unfortunate that it's a statement that often gets neglected. But we have a mission, we have a purpose if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and that is to make disciples. In the context of what we've been talking about, even at this point, we can infer that the Holy Spirit is equipping us, enabling us to carry out this task. It's more remarkable when we think of we're to be going to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And don't forget this little phrase, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. And if you're like me, you're going, wait a second. Towards the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus says, I'm going away. So how can he say this? Unless there's someone just like Jesus who's going to step in and fill a similar role. And then in Luke chapter 24, 49, a simple statement, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. It's the promise of the Holy Spirit. But stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. If I had been one of the disciples, I'd go, okay, so what we're to do, we're to go and make disciples of all nations. Let's get at it. Let's have a strategy session. Let's put our plans and whatever in place. But Jesus has the audacity to say to the disciples, to his followers, you've got to wait. This isn't a do-it-yourself proposition. There's no way you're going to be able to make disciples on your own. But you're going to be resourced. You will be enabled. You will be empowered to carry out this task. Well, let's go now to Acts. Acts chapter 1 and just a few verses from Acts 1. In my former book, this is Luke speaking to his friend Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now, this is such a significant phrase because the inference is what Jesus began to do in the Gospels, he is going to continue to do in the church through the Holy Spirit. Did you realize that that's a big part of what it means for you and me in ministry? We are actually a continuation. We are continuing what Jesus began. And then on one occasion during this period, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, similar to Luke 24, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You will be immersed into the Holy Spirit. And then the key verse, Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You see the connections. One of the things I find fascinating is Jesus doesn't say you're going to do witnessing, but you will be witnesses. Now, I actually believe it's a package deal. We are to be witnesses in terms of our character, in terms of our experience with Christ through the Spirit, and out of being, we're doing. We're evangelizing. We're making disciples. But where's the power coming from? Did Jesus say, dig down deep? You're clever guys. You can do it. No, this is an empowerment that's coming in and through the Holy Spirit. We need this kind of perspective when it comes to shaping our understanding of Acts 2. Are you ready? We're finally there. Acts 2, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 14. I'm just going to read it, and then I'll make a few comments. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole place or house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? And there's a whole list here. You can look at it. I'm not going to try to impress you with my pronunciation of some of these places. But the key there at the end of verse 11, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them, fun of the disciples, and they said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say." And then a final statement from a little later, which we will address after they have prayed on another experience. The place where they were meeting was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Very, very exciting part of God's word. Points confusing, and for many, even controversial. It's 50 days after the resurrection, so we're almost chronologically on pace in terms of when we're speaking on Pentecost. Pentecost was a festival in Jerusalem, connected to harvest time, so it would have been an annual festival. And as we see here, lots of people gathered from all around for this Jewish festival. The picture we have here is of the disciples in this room waiting. What kind of room was it? We don't know. Was it a big room? Was it a small room? Was it another upper room? Don't know. But they're waiting and waiting with anticipation, but a lot of uncertainty. Jesus hasn't been clear exactly when the Holy Spirit is going to show up. Were they expecting the Holy Spirit to show up with a knock on the door, saying, "Hey, I'm here. Will you let me in?" We're told that it was suddenly. And suddenly is a word that captures my attention. It almost suggests an element of unpredictability. The Holy Spirit shows up. In fact, scholars have said, I agree with them when we look at the Greek text, that what's being described is an experience like a tornado. And recently we've been too familiar with tornadoes. It's very noisy. I heard a farmer interviewed from Kansas a couple of nights ago, and he said the tornado sounded like a freight train. I don't know if any of you have been through a tornado or a hurricane, but it can be very frightening, just that noise. It was so noisy that people who were gathered throughout Jerusalem heard the Holy Spirit arrive. He didn't arrive all proper, lots of calm, quiet music in the background. He shows up like a storm, like a tornado. And we're told that there was this violent wind. I don't know if the disciples were knocked off the chairs they were sitting on. And then fire. I can't really begin to fully describe these tongues of fire, but the fact that fire shows up shouldn't surprise us, because the Holy Spirit is portrayed in fire throughout the Old Testament. The burning bush, the pillar of fire that led the Israelites, Mount Sinai, there was fire there. There's even fire in Solomon's temple. Fire is a very prevalent indicator of the presence of God through the Holy Spirit. So all of this is going on, and then we're told that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to park on this just for a couple of minutes, the fact they were filled with the Holy Spirit. In interpreting this event a little later in Acts 2 and through Acts, there are a couple of things that are happening together. I believe that at this point, the men and women who believed received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is very, very crucial. This is the baptism of the Spirit. This is what had been promised all along. John 7, verses 38, 39, Jesus identifies this as the significant event. Galatians 3, verse 2, Paul sets out that when you believe, you receive. When you believe in Jesus, the pattern has been established at Pentecost, you receive the Holy Spirit. Later in Peter's sermon in Acts 2, when the people asked, "What should we do? He says, repent and believe, and then quickly adds, and you are going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we see this believing and receiving principle there. Well, what about the filling? Because the term is used, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I would argue here that this is the inauguration event, but this will become an oft-repeated experience. Why I included Acts 4:31. The same group is there again in Jerusalem, and this is another filling of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says we're to keep on being filled with the Spirit. So while receiving the Spirit is a one-time event, and you receive all the Spirit. It's not like you receive 20%, or then later you get 50%, and then you graduate up to 90%. When you believe in Jesus, you receive the Spirit at that point, and you receive all the Spirit. But I said last week, to me, filling of the Spirit has as much to do with not you having more of the Spirit, but the Spirit having more of you. And in fact, I would argue that the reason you see these two events together, the receiving and the filling, is what I've often seen when people come to Christ through conversion, is at that point in time, a person is so yielded and surrendered to Christ that they truly are filled with the Spirit at that point. It's as we go along in our Christian walk and experience that we default to self-sufficiency and self-reliance, and we need again to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's not like the Holy Spirit is like gasoline. The Holy Spirit is a person. But if you've got Jesus stuck up in your attic of your life, you got to bring him down to the core. I said to somebody the other day, I do have concerns with a song that gets sung, Holy Spirit, rain down or fall down. I think that reflects more of old covenant theology, the Holy Spirit out there coming in. The Holy Spirit's already in, but if I use that analogy, the attic, it's I'm going, fall down, Spirit, from the attic right into the very core of my being, right into the very center of my life. So I parked on this intentionally because there's a lot of confusion when it comes to the idea of what it really means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then they began to speak in tongues. Now let me be very clear on this. This is miraculous, and no matter how you twist it or turn it, this is what the Greek says is glossia. This was a speaking of another language that's not their own. You can be offended by that. Got a tomato in your purse, you can throw that at me, but this is how I see it in Acts chapter 2. But I've already said that it's a phenomenon with a person. And if you push me hard, I'd ask you the question, what is the miracle? Is the miracle that they spoke in other languages, or that they spoke in languages that people could understand, which I find just incredible? Keep in mind as well, track with me here, a unique situation with a particular manifestation of the Spirit. So I've gone through Acts in the last few days. Most fillings of the Holy Spirit, in fact, all of them except in Acts 2, don't end up with this kind of manifestation of the Spirit. In Acts 4, they were filled with the Spirit, and they spoke boldly, but no evidence of them speaking other languages. Now, in all situations where the Spirit shows up, we see the Spirit showing up with power. But this manifestation is a particular manifestation. I don't believe it's a requirement of your spiritual experience, and I especially don't believe that it's a badge of spirituality. It's a manifestation with a very specific purpose. Will this manifestation ever happen again? No reason for it not to, but in this case, it's very specific to the situation. There are many other situations where we have to be filled with the Spirit, but it can be evident in all kinds of ways. You know, there was a time in my life I wished this was normative, that this is just the way it always goes. I especially remember back in my learning language experience. In grade 9 French, I received an E. It wasn't an E for excellent. The teacher told me and my parents I couldn't give him a lower mark than an E. That is when I abandoned my career in French. And then going into seminary, I'd have to take Greek for 3 years and Hebrew for a year. And I remember one very early morning, about 2 a.m, working through the Greek in one of those super long chapters in Mark's Gospel and going, "Oh Lord, would you please give me a Pentecost experience where I would be able to learn Greek just like that?" Well, that never happened. And I trudged through 3 years of Greek and 1 year of Hebrew, but maybe that was a miracle that I got through and did fairly well, but not exactly like we read here in Acts 2. Let me say this as well. We're going to spend a little more time on this in 2 weeks' time. Some of you are going, "So what about the gift of speaking in tongues?" I think it's unfortunate when people mix up Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 14. It's like comparing an apple and an orange. I don't see the Acts 2 manifestation as a gift of the Holy Spirit. I see it as a very unique manifestation of the Spirit in this occasion. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is going to indicate that some have that spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. Here, did you notice? All of them had that particular gift of speaking in other language. Here, the languages are known. When it comes to the gift of the Holy Spirit, generally speaking, did you get that little phrase? Generally speaking, when people speak in tongues, it's in what we call esoteric or heavenly languages. Now, I'm not being dismissive. I think that's pretty cool. But all I'm saying is don't use this Acts 2 experience to be the dictate for how one understands the gifting of the Holy Spirit. Acts, we need to be careful with. We need to ask the question, is what happens in Acts descriptive or prescriptive? A lot of what happens in Acts is descriptive. Be careful not to make normative everything that happens in Acts. For example, later in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and his wife Sapphira lie to Peter and in effect lie to the Holy Spirit, they're struck down dead. I've had people lie to me as a representative of God. And to this point, no one has been struck down dead. Now, maybe some of you are thinking, "Boy, I better be careful what I say to John or one of the elders." But I think that's important that we don't take what's being described at all times as normative. I'm always looking for transferable principles. It's the way I would read through the Old Testament, the way I read through parts of the New Testament. I'm always leery. I grew up in a church movement that we're proud to say we are a New Testament church. We exactly practice what is in Acts and in the New Testament. I remember as a young guy at a conference of all places putting my hand up and saying, if we're an Acts church, if we're a New Testament church that exactly follows the practices of the New Testament, why aren't we greeting one another with a holy kiss? And the old guy who was up there was, I think, very deeply offended. He sure didn't say pucker up. Did you notice in Acts 2 the stress on the message over the method? I can be super flexible when it comes to the methods of the Holy Spirit, but it's the message. And when Peter gets up, I hope you had a chance to read it. Read it later today or this week. Sit in your hot tub, soak it up, and read through Peter's sermon, because it's a wonderful message that goes through the Old Testament, that highlights the death and resurrection of Jesus, and people are stirred up and they're asking great questions about it. But what I love about it here is that we see just how the message always takes precedent over the method. They spoke words of the Lord. The people were amazed when they heard about the wonders of God. And it's almost as if, did you notice the cluster? Some were perplexed, like, we didn't expect this. Some were amazed, and then some were even cynical. They've got to be drunk to have this kind of influence in their lives. And of course, it's a preacher's delight where Peter goes, well, let me explain this to you. I love that. It was like a lob ball thrown to Peter. He says, oh, I would love to explain and preach the word of God boldly. The Acts 2 results are quite phenomenal. Peter preached that day, spoke out boldly with others, sharing the wonders of God in the languages of the nations. All nations under heaven, what a great metaphor. There were 3,000 that became believers that day. And this would continue, this pattern, the message of the gospel, the Holy Spirit working in and through followers of Jesus Christ. So we wrap up with the two basics. Maybe you already figured them out from last week. The first basic is this. The Holy Spirit often works in mysterious ways. As I've gone through Acts over the last few days, I would even argue that there are no standards. I mean, there's an element of flexibility. And here's a phrase you've heard me use countless times. Don't limit God. And now I'll be a little more specific. Don't limit the Holy Spirit. In John 3:8, Jesus, describing the Holy Spirit, goes like, he's like the wind. He's going to go wherever he wants to go. He'll move however he wants to move. Don't limit the Holy Spirit. I get asked the question a lot. So, John, are you a cessationist? That means, do I believe that miracles and other signs and wonders have ceased? I was raised that way, but I'm no longer a cessationist. Some people would say, well, does that make you a charismatic? I'm not one for labels. If charismatic means you believe that the Holy Spirit is still working today and can do whatever he sees as necessary, then you can apply that label to me. But here's what I want you to understand. The Holy Spirit works in mysterious ways. You cannot domesticate the Holy Spirit. We try to tame the Holy Spirit. Can't do that. The Holy Spirit works often in mysterious ways. But when we get caught up with the how the Spirit works, we always need to come back to why the Spirit works. And of the two basics, here's the big idea. The Holy Spirit empowers mission. That's really the story of the Bible. It's why we're here. It's what we're all about. Local and global missions. It's what we're all about. And what we see in the promises to Abraham that gets reflected in the great mission Psalm 67. Lord, cause your face to shine upon us. Make your presence known to us so that the message will get out there. So that people will praise and glorify God. What's the mark of a disciple? We're to make disciples. Well, one of the great marks of a disciple is someone who is a person who praises and glorifies God and uplifts the name of Jesus Christ. And that's what it's all about. And we see this so beautifully reflected in Acts chapter 2. The fillings in Acts all result in the powerful advancement of the gospel. Did you catch that? That's not my own phrase. I stole it from somewhere. The fillings in Acts, the fillings of the Holy Spirit, all result in the powerful advancement of the gospel. And as we experience the Holy Spirit inside, we need to extend the Holy Spirit outside in your neighborhoods, in your workplaces, in other settings. We desperately need a mission mindset. It's what we're all about. Through the Holy Spirit, we proclaim and we demonstrate the gospel. This is what Jay DeGreer has said. I believe he's now the president of the Southern Baptist Association. Christians and churches not devoted to mission, that is, spreading the gospel, are not filled with the Spirit. I actually found that quite alarming. Churches and Christians not devoted to mission, spreading the gospel, are not filled with the Spirit. When the Spirit is in us and is filling us, He will stir us up. He will move. He will provide opportunities. He will give us a boldness and a courage to both demonstrate and proclaim the gospel. A week ago, I was out with Perry. And Perry Zavitz, who many of you know, and I had an agenda. My agenda was pretty straightforward. That agenda was to have a good time of connecting with Perry. There were a couple of friends that were going to be there. A time of good food and good fellowship. And then Jack came in. I've met Jack once before. He's an obnoxious, outspoken, opinionated fellow. And he came in and kind of barged into our conversation and then started to berate evangelicals. That's his target for the day. And he's going on. Every problem in the world is because of evangelicals. I'm sitting there, and there was what I believe a stirring of the Holy Spirit. I said, Jack, you need to know that I'm a pastor of an evangelical church. He paused, but only briefly. And he kept going on, and I spoke up. And it drifted into a little bit of a debate, and I want you to know that I was winning the debate. And in fact, this is very humbling to admit, at one point, I didn't say it, but I felt it. It was like, Holy Spirit, you can take a break now. You can, I got this. I got this. And no, I'm going to tell you, I came up with some brilliant arguments. You should have heard me talking about late-term abortions. He was stuck. I was on the brink of a decisive victory in this argument. And then all of a sudden, it's so hard to explain this. It's like the Holy Spirit stopped me. And I'm not sure if it was an impression or if it was a nudging, but I completely lost my appetite for winning this debate. And it's as if the Holy Spirit said, you need to sit back. Let me be in charge. And I actually did a whole lot more listening. I let him have the final word. I likely lost the debate, but it's as if the Holy Spirit said to me, John, you're going to win a debate, and we're going to lose a soul. It completely shifted. We went out of debate mode, and I shifted to asking Jack a bit about himself. And no wonder he's hostile. He had some really bad church experiences, and he admitted all this. And you know the way the time ended with me saying to Jack and a couple others, Jack, I'm going to pray for you. And I saw before my eyes a guy soften up. He said, I'd really like you to pray for me. I will be seeing Jack again. I'm very confident of it. Hey, pray for me. But I have the same conviction for you. Like, do you have anybody in your world that's hostile? A neighbor? Maybe somebody at work? The Holy Spirit is moving. He sets up these opportunities. He wants us to take advantage of it. So what happened to the InterVarsity group? We could have sat in a room on campus and debated the theology of the Holy Spirit. We could have had great discussions about how the Holy Spirit works today, but something happened. The Holy Spirit showed us that He was moving way beyond four walls of a room. There were opportunities that came to our group that beyond explanation. I was asked to join the Culture Affairs Committee at the university. Never had happened with a leader in this Christian group, and I was asked to join the group, and we had what we called the meeting place on campus where everybody kind of went through it to get to their class. And the affairs committee are saying, John, we need to use that area in a better way. Do you think your group could do anything? I said, well, twist my arm. And for the next months, we did Christian concerts. We had speakers speaking on Christian worldview issues. The Covenant Players. Patrick, you know the Covenant Players. Now, this Patrick was in the late 1970s. Patrick was involved with drama throughout North America, likely in the early 60s, eh, Pat? I couldn't avoid that one. I'm sorry, Patrick. Patrick will get me back for that. But it was electrifying. And you know what? And please don't misunderstand this. We didn't have time as a group to get on some of these nuances. We likely never came to a point of complete agreement as to how the Holy Spirit works. I'm quite convinced that Doug is likely still praying for me. All power to him. But we discovered our bond was in Jesus Christ and the spreading of the gospel. And it was amazing to see what God did to us. And I remember a specific event where Doug and members of that concern group were working together to make that event possible for the spreading of the gospel. The takeaway today is the Holy Spirit empowers us for mission. If we're going to be inner-focused, then we're going to be dabbling with the Holy Spirit. But if we say we're going to intentionally set our minds to the spreading of the gospel, the Holy Spirit will be delighted, and he promises to empower us and equip us in that way. Will you stand with us, please? Hey, we'll talk in the next few weeks about assurance and comfort and what it means to grow in Christ through the Spirit. We're going to be talking about that, but today I want you to think of this challenge to allow the Holy Spirit to work in and through your life to move you to spread the gospel. I am delighted that we're in a church that takes missions very seriously. And whether you can go or not to AOK, you can support that ministry. When it comes to your neighbor, I'm not the best person to win your neighbor for Christ. Will you allow the Holy Spirit to work in through you and to give you opportunity? If you're at a school or an office, I guarantee you, you know that there are opportunities to demonstrate and to proclaim your faith. So now, in the quietness of this moment, just say, Lord, steer me, guide me through your Spirit to fulfill the mandate you've given us in the Scriptures.